We left off last week in verse 1 and in chapter 2, where Paul is talking about his preaching Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And so we learn in Colossians 1, verse 25, that Paul was a minister of the dispensation of God given to him to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery in verse 26, which had been hid from ancient generations but now has been manifest. And so we have some key verses there talking about this mystery information given to Paul that he is now teaching the Colossians. And of course, that's what he preaches in verse 28, to present every man perfect in Christ or complete in Christ. And so that's what he's doing here. So when we get to chapter 2, verse 1, Paul now is dealing with the Colossians. He's going to deal with their Colossians at their problem. Their problem is going to be that they are not taking the head, which is Christ, and putting it in the proper place. Instead, what they're doing is they're thinking that since they're saved by grace now, Christ has done his work, and now it's their life to live. Instead, what Paul is going to try to teach them in Colossians 2, that their life is hid in Christ. And so Christ is their head. Thanks, Aaron. So Colossians 2, verse 1, Paul says, I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so in this first sentence here, in the first three verses, Paul hits his point of the chapter on the head there. In Christ is hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And the Colossians are trying to dabble in this and dabble in that. And, of course, they've got Christ. And so they've got their hand in four or five different buckets. And Paul's going to say, all you need is Christ. You don't need anything else. Christ is all sufficient for what you need to walk in the Spirit. And so that's going to be the undertaking he does here, if he forms in this chapter. But I want to start off with this verse 1, where Paul mentions this other group of believers in Laodicea. You never find an epistle to the Laodiceans written by Paul, okay? You do find a letter written to the Laodiceans in Revelation chapter 3. And of course, if you've been around contemporary Christianity for the last few decades, you may be familiar with the Laodicean church being the one, Revelation 3, that God spews out of his mouth, right? In Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Now, I'm going to give you the consideration that the Laodiceans in Revelation 3 are not the Laodiceans in Colossians chapter 2, okay? They had the same name and the same town, and yet we need to be a little more acute in our understanding of what Scripture is talking about and who's speaking to based on the content than just to say, well, they're named the same, they're from the same place, they must have the same doctrine. There are a lot of people in Los Angeles. There are a lot of people in New York City. And to say that you're from the same city, so thus you must believe the same thing, is a wrong idea, obviously. Okay, and it's the same back then. When you're talking about the Philippians, the Ephesians, the Colossians, those in Jerusalem even, we know just from reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there were people of different belief systems in Jerusalem. Okay, so just because they were in Jerusalem doesn't mean they all believed the same thing. You had people in Peter's group who believed Jesus was the Messiah and they're hoping for the kingdom come. You had people who were part of the temple and the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees. You had the Sadducees and the Pharisees, which fought against each other. Neither of them accepted Jesus as the Messiah. So you had those two separate groups fighting against each other. And so my point is just that you have different people of different belief histories and belief systems. And so in Revelation 3, verse 14, John here writes, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write this. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, and that's Jesus Christ. I know thy works, but thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knows not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and the white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, nor thine eyes with eye salve, and thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chase, and be zealous therefore, and repent. And so here's a message to the Laodiceans. A couple things to point out in this passage here. I guess if I take a step backwards, most people think that these epistles in Revelations 1 through 4 are written to churches that have received the gospel of grace of God just like you today. Okay, and that's wrong. There's not a word in the book of Revelation written about the church of the dispensation. Okay, the book of Revelation, which is the revelation of Jesus Christ, is written to John to give to God's prophetic people, because the book of Revelation reveals that which was written by the prophets, as we'll see later, and it fulfills that program which God gave to Israel, the prophetic program. And so everyone knows Revelation is the fulfillment of prophecy, right? Well, you're part of a mystery dispensation. Congratulations. So you don't have any part in this prophetic fulfillment. Everything that you need has been accomplished by Jesus Christ, which is what Paul's dealing with in Colossians 2. These Laodiceans, these people in Laodicea here, we know in Revelation chapter 1, are part of this group who are to become priests and kings. Look at Revelation chapter 1. Lost my passage now. Verse 5, from Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto whom him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So you see, John is writing to these churches, these groups of people, who are no doubt scattered. This is written after the scattering in Acts chapter 8, and they're being made kings and priests. Okay, you're not a priest, you're not made a priest, and you're not made a king of an earthly dominion. All right. Instead, you are given a position as an ambassador on the earth, and you are given a position in the body of Christ in heavenly places. And so this book of Revelation is not written to you. Neither would it be written to the church of the body of Christ in Colossus, right? Or the church of the body of Christ in Laodicea. Revelation 3, these Laodiceans here are part of the remnant group of Israel. All right. How do I know that, you say? Well, I'm reading Revelation chapter 3, verse 18. 17 and 18 here. First off, notice in verse 15, why are they lukewarm? Isn't it because of their works? Right? Their works are neither hot nor cold. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. So the judgment here is based upon their works. That should be one big indicator that it's not written to people who are following the gospel, the grace of God. You never hear Paul writing about that and saying, your works neither hot nor cold. I wish you'd do some good works to get off the train, because I'm looking at your works here, and depending on how you perform, I'm going to give you a priesthood in the kingdom. Verse 18 says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. We have a trial here by fire, which you can cross-reference to 1 Peter 1. James 1 even speaks about it. It's a prophetic concept where God will baptize the nation by fire in Matthew 3. And whatever comes out of that, enduring through that, will be pure. Okay, all the chaff will be burned up, and it'll be pure, refined as fire, refined through fire as gold and silver to go into the kingdom. That's not you. You're made perfect in Christ. You don't need refinement to show your strength. Okay, you don't have a covenant in which you're obligated to complete. You've been completed in Christ. In verse 18, it says that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness did not appear. This idea of white raiment, and you can study this throughout the book of Revelation, has to do with your good works, okay? Where when you sin, Isaiah chapter 1 says, your white raiment is stained with red blood when you sin, and Isaiah 1 talks about God wiping those sins away in Isaiah 1, making your stained red clothes now white again, okay, white as snow. That's where that comes from, Isaiah 1. Revelation 3, these people who get white raiment are the people who, by their good works, get this clothing, okay? Now, you don't get clothed by your good works, all right? We'll see in Colossians 3 that you put on Christ, and it's his righteousness. So again, another indication here in Revelation 3 that this is not you, okay? You see down in verse 19, it says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. You have repentance, you have chastening. That's Hebrews chapter 12 and 13, okay, where it says God chastens his children, right? Well, all the wrath against you has been poured out on Christ. God's not imputing sins to you today because of the grace of Jesus Christ. So this would not be instructions for your participation, all right? So verse 20 is the famous verse. It says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. And so you have the famous picture by Warner Solomon, who the guy's knocking on the door, and whoever hears him knocking and lets him in, is going to be entering the kingdom. Okay, Revelation 3:20 is not the gospel of your salvation. Jesus Christ is not knocking on your door. He died in your salvation. He died for your salvation. He shed his blood on the cross. Okay, he's calling upon you to trust what he did, not to open your door and let him in to your heart and whatnot. Verse 21 says, "To him that overcomes, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with the Father, with my Father in his throne." Christ overcame death. Okay, he overcame persecution. He came on the earth and died, even though the earth rejected him. And during this book of Revelation here, these churches here, this remnant group is going to face persecution and tribulation. And those that endure to the end, Mark 13:13, they will be saved. And so Jesus here gives an example and says, if you overcome just as I overcame, well, it's no possibility of you accomplishing what Christ accomplished for you in this dispensation. Okay. In fact, it's the exact opposite. Paul says, lay yourself down, forget about it. Christ did it all. Okay. So just to point it out there, a little study real quick through Revelation 3, that even though it talks about the church of the Laodiceans here, we know from the context that this is not the group of people Paul is preaching to. Okay. There's the church, the body of Christ in Gentile Laodicea, and there are also remnant Jews scattered out of Jerusalem from the persecution that are in all these territories hither and yon, and that includes this church here in Laodicea. Okay, this group here is being clothed by their good works. Repentance is necessary. Their position in the kingdom is conditioned based on their hot or cold works. And Paul in Colossians 2 is getting ready to tell the Colossians and says also to the Laodiceans that it's not what you do; it's already been done. Okay, so that being point one, which means that we're right on track with getting through half our outline tonight. Back in Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. So Paul says that, I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea. Laodicea is right across the river from Colossae. And as we did learn from Revelation 3, those people in Laodicea were rich physically. Okay, Colossae and Laodicea in that area, being on a waterway there, had wealth, which seems to line up with what Paul's going to exhort them with in Colossians 2, because these people seem to be resting in the wisdom of man and the philosophies of the world and in their own ability to accomplish what needs to be achieved in their life now that they've accepted Christ as Savior. Now they put their trust in Christ. He's done what he's done. Now it's our job because we're capable enough. And Paul's going to exhort them that you're not. Okay. And so anyway, the Colossians, the Laodiceans, they had some physical wealth. But Colossians here, their issue is going to be their orientation is not towards their head, which is Christ. And so Paul deals with them with that. If you look at verse 2, Paul says that his great conflict is that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ. Paul suffered physical conflict. The conflict there is not just something where, you know, I'm torn in my mind and I have a little sorrow for you. The conflict he's facing is that he's in prison. Okay, the conflict he's facing is that he's being stoned and whipped and facing perils for the sake of getting this message of Christ out. Okay, he's being thrown into prison and tried for saying things such as, you do not need to be circumcised, you do not need to follow the law, there's nothing that you need to do, Christ did it all for you to be saved. And that was deemed blasphemy and heresy by the people who put him in jail. Okay, and so that's the conflict that he's facing, so that they might know, verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted. Okay, when you are given a religious system of works to attain some standard of righteousness in order to achieve eternal life or forgiveness or mercy or a standing with God, then your heart, your soul, your inner man is never settled. Okay, it's never assured. We've all possibly faced this. I know I have. Before I understood grace, I was unsettled, not knowing one day or the next where I was with God because of things that I did. So I would do something and think, oh, well, I've lost some ground. I need to regain it. And so you take two steps forward, four steps back, you know, and you keep doing this little dance. Your heart's not comforted. Well, Paul's gospel, the gospel of grace of God, is something that will comfort your hearts, and we'll see later, it will give you assurance, a full assurance, that there's nothing else that needs to be done. Okay? So he's he's facing this conflict, this physical conflict, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. And that, of course, is referring to the whole church here in Colossae, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. He's going to get into these riches a little bit later when he deals with their walking in Christ, even though they walking in Christ as they've received Christ. The gospel, the usage of the gospel and the profitability of the gospel does not stop at the day you get saved. Okay? And that's the point here. The gospel is even more important to you, the gospel message, after you understand it and after you've put your faith in it. Okay? Because what you're going to be tempted to do now that you are made righteous in Christ is to live a life of righteousness in yourself. Okay? You're going to be tempted to say that it's me that's going to live this life, instead of Galatians 2:20, that I don't live, Christ lives in me. Okay? And so that's a little different orientation. Meanwhile, these folks here, Paul says that he wishes that they would have the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father of Christ. Assurance, I hit on it just a second ago, assurance is not something that is commonplace in Christianity. Okay, it's not common in religion. If you know people that are in a religion, and even the religion of Christianity, they're not assured of what they know, what they believe, they're not fully persuaded. They're not convicted. They don't speak with what the Bible calls authority. Okay? A lot of people misunderstand biblical conviction and assurance when they see things like boldness, when they see things like loudness. So people speak loud and they're confident and they're dressed well. They say that's assurance, that's confidence. They've got it together. Okay? Scientific studies show that, you know, if you're lean, you know, and you're muscular, people think that you have your life more together than people who are a little overweight. There may be some truth to that. Who knows? But the point is that people look at the externals and say, oh, this guy must be confident and assured. All right? And yet they're not. It's just a show. It's just a front. True assurance comes from faith. Comes from understanding. Faith is evidence. Faith is what makes certain. Even if you knew something scientifically, or knew something of the world that was 99.9% verifiable and certain, there's still that 0.1% or that small wedge that if you doubted, you could drive a wedge in that and your doubt would make the whole system fall apart. Okay? Faith is needed there, even in things in the world. You had faith in the chairs that you sit in. You had faith in the cars that you drove to get here tonight. You have faith in a lot of things, just second nature, because you were certain this was going to happen the way it was, even though there was chances that it may not. Okay? So it's faith that fills that gap up of certainty. Hebrews 11, verse 1, defines faith, and it says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So faith is evidence. Okay, evidence is proof, right? So in the court of law, you need evidence. Well, you need faith. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Faith is not an empty saying. Faith is not, well, what is your faith in? Well, it's just faith. Faith is faith. I just believe, like the songs say. I just believe. Well, that's not it. Faith is information. Faith is knowledge. Knowledge is knowing things that are true, okay? And so you get that from the words of truth. You get faith from hearing the word of truth. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing by the word of truth, the word of God. So this assurance that Paul's talking about here is going to be a result. It's going to be one of the riches that he speaks about that comes as a consequence to understanding the gospel. All right, they're going to be assured and certain of their position and their walk by their understanding of the gospel. Okay, so that's the assurance that he's dealing with here. By the way, we know that we are assured in salvation, not just because there's a magical verse that says, you know, God's got you in his hand, he's not going to let you go, which does exist. I don't know if you've heard that before or not, but there's a battle out there in Christianity about whether or not you're eternally secure. Okay? And so one side says that the other side's not sure of their salvation, and then the other side says we're 100% sure of our salvation, and their assurance is based upon verses like in John where Jesus says, we've got you in the palm of our hand and we're not going to let you go. Okay, that's not the type of assurance that you have in the gospel of grace of God. The type of assurance you have is not the fact that the bonds of your chains are so tight around you that there's no way you can escape. That's not the assurance you have. The assurance you have of salvation is the fact that Christ has done it already. Okay, you're not waiting for it. All right, and this is something that people, it's hard for us to grasp in reality, but you have been saved already. Okay? And you're like, well, what do you mean? I'm going to die in the future. Don't I face some judgment? No. You faced a judgment when you put your faith in Christ. The judgment was on the cross 2,000 years ago. Okay? God has now counted you in Christ, and Christ is resurrected in heavenly places. So you've been saved already. All right? If you put your trust in Jesus Christ. There are people in the Bible who are waiting still for a future salvation. All right? That's why you'll read some verses in Hebrews and in the Old Testament and in the New Testament books that talk about, well, if we do something, we can get off the path and we may lose that which we are trying to attain. In Mark 13:13, you have to endure to the end to be saved. So if you don't endure, perhaps you won't be saved. All that terminology is a future talk about salvation, you see. It's still out there. You've got these saints who are waiting for a future event of salvation. Okay, Paul says in Romans 5, verse 11, that you have now the atonement, which is a very significant aspect of the mystery. What makes Paul's teaching of the gospel of the grace of God different from the prophetic covenant teaching of the Old Testament and the New Testament that Peter taught and Jesus taught to Israel is the fact that you have now the atonement. All right? In the holy days of the law, one of the holy days in their seven holy days of the year was the Day of Atonement. And prophetically, that Day of Atonement is still in the future. Okay? I was talking to some people all through the website about this. The holy days of Israel and the law match up to true events. And so as you're listing the holy days of Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Day of Trumpets, and that Pentecost, and that sort of thing, those days match up to real, actual, historical events. And only half of those holidays have been fulfilled. Okay? We've had Passover, which is the lamb slain, right? And his blood posted on the doors in Exodus. Well, that's an obvious type of Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed on the cross. Okay? And then you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Unleavened bread does not rise. Right? And so on that week where Christ died 2,000 years ago, right after his death, he did not rise. He was buried. He died. Okay? And on that week was a special week in history, because that week not only did the Passover fall right before the Unleavened Bread like it would every year, but the Feast of the First Fruits, which was the first Sabbath of that particular month, occurred just 3 days after Passover. So you had Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of the First Fruits right after each other. And that Feast of First Fruits, and Christ was the first fruits to rise from the dead, he resurrected. Okay, so that was a special Sabbath. And of course, 50 days after that, you've got the Feast of Pentecost. And so what happens at Pentecost? The Holy Ghost comes down. Okay, so those line up to true historical events. The next event that's going to happen is the trumpets. And then the tabernacles. Then the Day of Atonement. Why hasn't the Day of Atonement happened yet? Because they haven't received salvation. When Christ returns and the trumpet starts blowing, okay, then he resides on earth, the tabernacles, that's when atonement comes to Israel. Then, in the future, okay, Romans 5:11 says that not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. You see, you're not part of that prophetic calendar, okay? You've received the atonement now, right? And so you have present salvation. Whereas in 1 Peter, those people are waiting for the future salvation when Christ comes. All right? In Mark 13, they have to endure to the end to get salvation. So that's something important to remember. And all this to say that when Colossians is talking about the full assurance there, our assurance, our eternal security, however you want to call it, does not rest in the fact that God's just so faithful that he's not going to let us fall off the tightrope that you're walking. Okay? Our assurance comes from the fact that it's already done. You know, you've already graduated high school. No one can tell you, well, you're not going to graduate high school. It's already accomplished. I mean, it's already done. I mean, it's a moot point. But if someone's still in high school, then that's a threat, you see. You may not graduate. And so that's the issue we're facing. You know, it's a moot question for you in this dispensation who put your trust in Christ to say, well, you could lose it. You mean what's already happened to me? You know, it's already done in the past? You know, how do I lose that? It's already finished. You know, you're a little too late to threaten me with that. So that's the issue. And Paul's teaching this gospel and hopes that they could enjoy the riches of this full assurance. Okay, and there are fruits of that. So let's go back to Colossians 2. And we'll get into the second verse here, where we'll see not only do they, he wants them to experience the full the riches of the full assurance of understanding of these things that we've just talked about, but the acknowledgement of the mystery. But it's not just the mystery of Jesus Christ that, brings you salvation. He says here the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. And so you could read this and say, well, there's three mysteries here. There's mystery of God, mystery of the Father, mystery of Christ. Now, we know, of course, in general, Paul speaking in Colossians 1 about the mystery given to him. Okay, but let's just for fun here do some research about if we can find different mysteries in your Bible. And you'll find that you can. If you look at Revelation 10. When Jesus came on earth, came to earth to minister to Israel, he revealed things to the disciples that he called mysteries of the kingdom. Okay, keeping something secret was not a new thing for God. Every time a prophet spoke new revelation that had not been spoken of before, right? And so it's not just enough to say that Paul had something kept secret, even though that's significant. You also have to consider what did he say? Because if Paul just revealed new information about the kingdom, it wouldn't have been that much different, would it? But instead, Paul's content, the content of the mystery that Paul was given to Paul, was so dramatically opposite of the covenant program that makes it so distinct. Okay? But there are mysteries in your Bible. If you look at Matthew 13, Jesus says, you don't have to turn there, we're not going to study that, but Jesus told his disciples that I'm giving you mysteries of the kingdom. Okay, and those mysteries had to do with the coming kingdom that he was preaching. In Revelation chapter 10, verse 5, we read in this book about the fulfillment of the mystery of God. Revelation 10, verse 5. The angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. And so we have a timeline here in Revelation 10, verse 6. Here's the angel saying there's not going to be time anymore. Where does that fit on our dispensational chart? It can't be anywhere except for way over here on the right when there's no more time, when the time is up. Ephesians 1:10 says the dispensation of the fullness of times, right? And so when this happens, the angel says there's no more time anymore. You can't be counting days and years and months until when Christ returns. It's over. Time's up. Okay, look at verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, which is what we were just reading 5 and 6, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. So it's at that point when there's time no longer that the mystery of God spoken to the prophets. That can't be the mystery given to Paul. The mystery given to Paul was kept secret from the prophets. But this mystery of God was given to the prophets. And what was unknown was the time that would end all things, right? The mystery of God was when how the prophecies will be fulfilled eventually, how it was going to end. And here's the end. So when you've watched the end of the movie, the mystery's gone, right? You know the ending. And that's what happens here. The end is here. The mystery's done. It's accomplished. The mystery of God should be finished. God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. And he explains to man that he's given him dominion on the earth. And the great mystery is how God's going to resolve the sin and how he's going to fulfill his prophecies to have dominion on the earth through man. And that's accomplished in Revelation 10, 5, 6, and 7. For you mathematicians out there, you'll notice that Revelation 10 is towards the middle of the book of Revelation, and yet it says it's finished. Scratch your head on that a little bit, because what about the rest of the book of the Revelation, right? We just got to the seventh angel here. Isn't there like bowls and that sort of thing coming afterward? Don't have too much time to get into that, but the idea is that the book of Revelation has multiple tellings of the end time. Most of the time when you, if I can draw it out real quick, most of the time when you see the book of Revelation, if this were the book of Revelation, you'll see it drawn out where there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 seals, and then there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 trumpets. And then there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 bowls or vials in Revelation. It's all chronological. This is how it's taught. And this is how you'll read it as you read the book of Revelation. And yet the theory is that perhaps these three sevens are actually three different tellings of the same time. Okay? in three different ways, three different perspectives. In the same way that when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John chronologically in your Bible, you don't stack them end to end. You stack them on top of each other, right? They're telling the same time period, different perspectives. They come to that conclusion from verses like this, where at the end of the six seals, you'll see verses at the end of the six seals that seem to indicate that it's done. You see verses at the end of the seven trumpets that it seems like all the kingdoms are God's now. And then it goes through wrath again. You'll see at the end of the seven vials where Christ is here. And so, you know, how can it be finished here and here and here if you've got all this battle going on in between? Well, perhaps there are three tellings of the same events, and if you overlap them, perhaps they're just telling about the same time periods. Something for your consideration. But anyway, my point going to Revelation was not to talk about that. It was to talk about this mystery of God being fulfilled. The point of the book of Revelation was that prophetic mystery, that prophetic timetable was going to be complete in Revelation 10. So there's the mystery of God. If you look over at Revelation 11, the next chapter, verse 15, it says here, and the seventh angel sounded, right? So there's the seventh angel sounding his trumpet, right? And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Game over, right? That's the end. Well, that's right here in the book. So you can say that's the end according to that verse there, but that's, we still got seven vials yet left to go if you keep reading. So again, that's kind of an interesting idea. Look at Colossians chapter 2. It's just a fun little exploration there about mystery of God in Revelation 10. And Paul says here that he wishes you can acknowledge the mystery of God. Remember that when Paul was given the revelation of the mystery, when Paul was given this manifold wisdom about Jesus Christ, it did not just reveal to you a secret for you today. What was given to Paul was something to complete the entire Word of God. You see, when Paul explained how you're saved by grace through faith, that also explained to David how God could forgive him. And it also explained to Peter and everyone else how God could save them in the future. It was only based upon what Christ did. There's no way their good works could gain for them forgiveness, right? Even though the covenant required they do those things, they knew in their mind that there's no way that, you know, by me offering this lamb or that for me forgiving my brother, that's justification for God forgiving me a sinner, right? That doesn't work. So Paul's mystery explained the mechanism underneath all that, how God could justify sinful man, okay? And so by Paul saying here that he wishes you can acknowledge the mystery of God, Paul was given the information about the dispensation of the fullness of times. When it reaches this point, when all the kingdoms of the earth are our God's and our Christ and the Lord's, at that time, everything will be in Christ. The things that are in heaven and the things that are on earth, right? Ephesians 1:10. So all things will be in Christ. So what Paul's teaching the Colossians is saying, look, you know, you're going to be in heaven. This is the dominion on the earth, but we can recognize the whole thing is about Christ. Right? Revelation 11, verse 15. The kingdoms of this earth have become the kingdoms of our Lord. All right. Colossians 2, 2. Then not only is there the mystery of God here, but it says the mystery of the Father. All right. Now, most people, when they read the words mystery in Paul's epistles, they make it this. They make it the mystery of the Father. They say, well, the mystery is about Jesus Christ. It must be the mystery of how God could be Christ, because that's kind of confusing. How can you be both man and God? The hypostatic union, that sort of thing. And they make it this mystery, the mystery of the Father. If you look at Ephesians 1, verse 8, there's a mystery here that's revealed that concerns God the Father. Okay? Ephesians 1, verse 8. It says, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And let's back up a couple of verses here. You have to follow the pronouns, and Paul speaks in long sentences. So going back up to verse 3, beginning of the sentence, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking about God the Father, right? Who hath blessed us with spiritual blessings? Who's blessed us with spiritual blessings? God the Father. How has he blessed us with spiritual blessings? Well, it's by Jesus Christ. It's in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 4, according as he hath chosen us. Who chose us? God the Father. How did he choose us? Well, he chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame, form, and love, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. So it's by Jesus Christ. What you see here is going to be a pattern where the Father does something by and through Jesus Christ. In the same way in Genesis 1, where God created the heavens and the earth, we learn in Colossians 1:16, He did it by Jesus Christ. It was Jesus Christ that created all things. Okay? So if you look at verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Whose grace? God the Father. Wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Well, who's the He? That's God the Father. The Beloved is Jesus Christ. We're accepted in Him. Okay? In whom we have redemption through His blood. That'd be Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins. Wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So who's abounded toward us in wisdom and prudence? God the Father. He's given us spiritual blessings. He's given us a position in Christ. He's given us here redemption through Christ and wisdom and prudence. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will. Whose will? God the Father's. According to the good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He, who's He? Be God the Father. Might gather together in one all things in Christ. You see, God the Father is operating this and doing this according to His will, that all things would be in Christ. We learned that in Colossians chapter 1. Wasn't it to the pleasure of God the Father that Christ be the fullness of all things? Right? And that all in Him all fullness should dwell? And so, it's God the Father's will and the mystery of His will here in Ephesians 1:9 that's made known, that in Ephesians 1:10, all things will be gathered together in Christ. All right, so we just talked about that with Revelation as an example, and how the mystery of the Father could be this, the mystery of His will. Who knew before Paul that there would be two things gathered together in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King of Kings? Wasn't it the only thing revealed? Wasn't that the earthly program, and that He was going to be the King of Kings of the nation here on the planet, and He's going to have earthly dominion? Then when Paul comes, he reveals this heavenly dominion. And then also talks about here how that in the end, all of these things will be gathered together in Christ, heaven and earth. So if you look at Philippians chapter 2, you see this relationship again in verse 9. Where in Philippians 2 verse 6, Jesus Christ was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And verse 9, wherefore God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth. So there's the three places you can possibly be in eternity, heaven, earth, or hell, right? And then in verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So it was the purpose and the mystery of the will of God the Father that at Jesus Christ every knee should bow. Isn't that interesting? In the Old Testament, you know, and in Jews even today, like to say, well, there's one God, Jesus Christ is not God, and because of the Old Testament verses that talk about bowing down to the one God and Savior. And here comes Jesus Christ, who says here He's equal with God. And it's to the glory of God the Father that He says, bow down to Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God. Right? So there's the mystery of the Father there. Back to Colossians 2. We covered the mystery of God in Revelation 10 with the fulfillment of prophecy. And the mystery of the Father, which is the dispensation, the fullness of times, all things bow down to Christ. And then in Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, the last thing there is of Christ, the mystery of Christ. And that, of course, is what Paul talked about in Colossians 1. The mystery is that you're in Christ. Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Right? And so we have the mystery of Christ. In verse 3 it says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So we know from Romans 16:25, Paul says it's the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. So there's the mystery of Christ. Ephesians 3, verse 1 through 6 talks about a mystery about Jesus Christ, how we're one, we're in the same body. Butchering the verse, Ephesians 3, verse 6. But the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ. That's the mystery that Paul's revealing to Gentiles. So we have the mystery of God, the mystery of the Father, the mystery of Christ, and he wishes the Colossians would understand all of that, which pretty much means you have to understand God's plan and purpose for the ages, right? Everything. Time past, the future, but now, it's all something that Paul wants you to acknowledge and to understand. because it will give you assurance. Looking at Colossians 2 then again. I'd like to hit this issue before we end tonight. So that was a quick one, wasn't it? Go through a couple of verses. Colossians 2, verse 3. It says, in whom? Of course, talking about Christ there. It's the mystery of the God and the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's in God, it's in Jesus Christ, that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid. And this is the theme for the rest of the chapter. The treasures are not gold and silver. The treasures are not the paper money that you've got. They're not physical things. The treasures he talks about are treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Knowledge, if you look at them in your dictionary, is just an understanding of reality. Okay, it's knowing how things are. And wisdom is how to use the knowledge that you have. Okay, and this is what is most important to God's creation, whom he's given self-awareness and consciousness, so that we would search after who we are and who he is and what things are. And God gives us knowledge and God gives us wisdom. Okay, that is the purpose why you're here. That's the point of life, to understand and know God and what this life's about, and to have the wisdom to be able to walk accordingly. Okay, and it's in Jesus Christ that's hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's a statement that has more tied up in it than what people realize. Okay, we're going to learn in the next couple of weeks that the Colossians, though they understood the gospel of grace of God, they understood the mystery Paul was teaching, they somehow thought that there was wisdom and knowledge they could gain from the world that was also useful for them. Okay, that was also something that could add and contribute to what was needed. Instead of realizing that Christ is the head, not only of the church, but he's the king of the earthly dominion. He's the all in all right? And in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Right? He's all that is needed. If you look at Ephesians 3:10. If I hit that too hard, I'm hoping to hit that vein and that reaction that, well, you know, Justin, you can't say that everything is about Jesus Christ. I mean, I was just watching TV the other day, and there's something there. They didn't even mention Jesus Christ. You know, I've learned stuff in school, and they didn't mention Jesus at all. Right? So, and that's the vein I'm trying to hit, because that's the vein where the Colossians are at, where they're taking the gospel, they get it, they're on board with it, they're confident in it, they know it and understand it, and yet they're not honoring Christ as the head in his position and who he is. Right? They've accepted it and they understand it, but they think that there's something else that they're in their wealth and their position can add to it in their life, in their walk. Ephesians 3, verse 10, 9 and 10. Paul says that he's to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things with Jesus Christ, to the intent in verse 10, and this is the purpose why he is to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. It's through this message that Paul teaches that you can understand all things, 2 Timothy 1:7 says, or 2:7 says, rather, so that the wisdom of God could rest on you. When you start to understand the idea of who God is, and that God's wisdom is now being given to you through the printed word and in the person of Jesus Christ, okay, you'll begin to gain the understanding of this verse in Colossians 2:3 that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. Okay? How do I say it? We don't need... God gave us brains and God gave us minds to think and to ponder and to understand things. The key to unlock the wisdom of the wisdom that is needed for us to survive is found in Jesus Christ. Okay? That's what I'm trying to say here. Man and all of their wisdom, man and all of their machinations, creations, and philosophies do not touch the wisdom that you have in Jesus Christ, the true wisdom, right? It's not just a choice that we've made. It's not just a religion we follow. It's not just this is the way we see the world. This is the truth, okay? This is just how it is. And if it's not this, then it's wrong. So the philosophies of the world out there that do not include Jesus Christ are wrong. The answer to everything, that's a physics phrase and a philosophy phrase where people are looking for the sum of everything. right? The thing that explains it all. And they don't know what it is. And they're going around in circles trying to figure out what it is. What's this one key element? You know, there's been movies made about that, and they're trying to find the answer to the ultimate question. The answer is Jesus Christ. Okay, and that's not a slogan. It's not a a motto. That's truth. All right, in Him, He's the fullness, and in Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. As we start to talk about the application of the gospel to the way you live your life, you'll begin to see that's true. Where it's a contrary to all human wisdom to think that all the achievements of man are nothing. Okay. That's not something the world looks kindly upon. The world looks at their own achievements saying, we've gone so far, we've progressed so much, I've done so well, I've improved so good. And Christ goes, actually, that's insignificant. Actually, it doesn't mean anything. Okay? That's true wisdom. That really is against your nature as sinful humanity and against the world. Okay? It's not that you fixing the barn last week wasn't useful. It's just, it's rather insignificant in the greater scheme of things. Okay? And so all of your good works, all of the achievements of mankind are nothing. And that would go a long way in helping the world understand that. And that's what the gospel of grace of God does. It recognizes that you are a sinner. You can't do anything. You must depend entirely upon God, all right, to do it all. Not just salvation, but also your life. Every day that you live, it's depending upon God. Right? And so that's the gospel, the grace of God, applied to your life. And that's Jesus Christ working in you. Okay, you realizing your insufficiency and Christ's sufficiency. All right, you understand that children look up to their parents in the right order of things, and they see their parents as the ones who are taking care and providing of them in those things. And the joy a child has in not having to care so much. You know, the world glorifies children because it's at that age, their childhood, where they can really enjoy life, not worrying about the things that adults have to, right? And yet that's the picture that we have in Christ. Not that we're children and babes, but the idea that we're depending on Him to provide what we need, you see? And so it's in Him that we find joy because we have the full assurance of understanding that, look, it's all done. There's nothing else we need to do. All I'm doing now is just sleeping the floor. No big deal, you see? So we're left with just the mundane things to accomplish. All of everything else is finished and accomplished by Christ. All right. So that's a preview of what we're going to be covering the next few weeks. Look at Colossians 2, verse 4. Paul says he's saying this, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. And so he's going to be dealing with example after example in this chapter about the enticing words of the world. That these Colossians and Laodiceans that they're surrounded by, and all of their modernity, right, and all of their wisdom, their wisdom of man, and it's going to be enticing to them, attractive to them. It's going to be something that they desire and seek after, and yet Paul says that it's a deception. It's not the truth. It's a deception, and we're going to cover some of those things. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. It's just not a concept that he teaches the Colossians. He tries to talk to the Corinthians about this as well, but it pretty much goes over their head because he says at the end of his little spiel in 1 Corinthians 2 that I wish I could tell you these things, but you're babes, you're carnal in 1 Corinthians 3. And so they're not even at the point where they can understand some of these things yet, apparently. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6, Paul says, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, that are complete, that have all that they need in Christ, yet not the wisdom of this world, Paul says. Nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. And so there's again that wisdom that he says that exists in Jesus Christ. Colossians 2, verse 3. Verse 8, none of the princes of this world knew this mystery, because if they knew it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord. We know that verse already. He's talking about the mystery of Jesus Christ. But if you look at verse 10, God hath revealed the wisdom to us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. All right, so the reality of things is that there's a God up there that's created all things and has given you a wisdom through the gospel. All right, verse 11 says, for what man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him. So man can know some things, but what man knows is just the spirit of man. Even so, the things of God knows no man but the spirit of God. It's impossible for an unsaved person... It's impossible for someone who is not depending and trusting on the crosswork of Christ to have the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's impossible. Okay? Now you're going to say, and people will say, well, they can read the Bible, and I can explain to them the dispensational chart. True. But they will not understand Colossians 2:3. They will not understand Philippians chapter 3, that all things are valueless except for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. They don't know Jesus Christ, you see. What they have is an understanding of what you've explained to them about the events in Scripture and the theology of the Bible. Okay, there are theologians who have seminary degrees who don't know Jesus Christ. That's the truth. They're unsaved people. I was talking to someone the other day answering a question about the King James Bible, and I was explaining to them that there are textual critics, that some of the leading textual critics of the day have their whole lives spent studying ancient languages and Bible texts, and they are atheists. I'm serious. I mean, he's written books. Have you ever heard of Bart Ehrman? Okay, he used to be a Christian. Now he's an atheist. Why? Because he spent his whole life studying ancient manuscripts and texts and was hoping to find some golden magical floating book that told him that this was God's word. Didn't find it. He's an atheist. Okay? And so he's a historical atheist. So anyway, my point being, an unsaved man cannot know God. It's impossible. He cannot know the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 12 says it. 11 and 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, verse 12 says, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us of God. Your trust in Christ, your trust in the gospel, gives you access to these things. Okay? Because it's by faith. God has set up this wisdom and set up the world and the universe to operate so that you cannot access these truths unless you come to God by faith. Isn't that interesting? Hebrews 11:6 says you can't please God unless you come to Him by faith. And the unsaved man says, well, I've already read some of the things in the Bible and I don't believe them. Well, you can't access the riches of wisdom and knowledge then. I'm sorry. You've given it up. Okay? You can have a PhD in neuroscience and not have a clue about the reality of the universe and how things operate. And that's the access that you have. Right? Because this universe we live in is not just a material and physical world. It is a spiritual world. All right? What you see is just what your eyes are perceiving. Right? There are a lot of things you don't see. And that's what God tells us about, the reality of things. God is not seen. The whole dispensation of grace, Paul says we walk by faith, not by sight, right? So you see how this mystery information really gives us an insight into how things really are. So in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 2, we know the things of God. They are freely given to us of God because of the Spirit that we have of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The unsaved man will want to talk with you and argue with you and try to have you convince him about the existence of God and of these truths, but they want you to leave out all that talk about faith and trust and believing it. That's an offense to them. But that's the only way you can come to understand it, okay, is by believing it. Verse 14, the natural man receives not the things of God. There it is. The unsaved man, the natural man, you and your flesh do not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Why is it I can't comprehend it? It's by faith. I don't need faith. I just want to know something. Well, you've got to have faith to know it. You see, it's foolishness to him. Okay? And so it says here that it's foolishness. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. You see? They're not mentally discerned. They're not discerned because you've got a brain that you can calculate 1 plus 1 equals 2. They're discerned because you have faith in God. All right? When you have faith in these scriptures and you believe that these words are true, 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says they start to begin to work in you. They start to work in you to change the way you see things and the way you're convicted about things. And they begin to change the way you are. All right? Because now you're walking according to the Spirit and not according to your flesh. And so where you once were a certain type of person according to the flesh, hopefully, as the gospel works in you, you come to the point where Galatians 2:20 happens and you start saying, well, I'm not living my life anymore. I'm living, Christ is living in me. Right? It's not I that live, but Christ that lives in me. That's what Paul says. And so to the Colossians 2, and Colossians 2, verse 3 and 4, Paul says and begins his discussion here and says, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid in Christ, according to this mystery that I'm telling you. And I'm telling you this, I say this in verse 4, lest any man should beguile you, should deceive you, should trick you with enticing words of the world. And he's going to explain some of these deceptions and some of these tricks later on in the chapter. where they're falling into the philosophies and the rudiments of the world, and all that they need is Christ. Okay, I think we'll stop there a little bit sooner, just to say so. We'll pick up next week around verse 4 or 5, and we'll start covering it, verse 6, where Paul starts describing there to walk in the Lord. Look at Colossians 2:6. It says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus, walk in Him. You received Him by faith, and you may not be a Galatian trying to follow the Ten Commandments anymore, but you may not be walking according to the faith. It still may be your own effort trying to do something. Okay, and that's the wrong perspective. And so Paul's going to deal with that. Are there any comments, questions?